This morning, our scripture reading comes from the book of Job. We'll be looking at chapters 32 and 33. I want to read a passage from the beginning of chapter 32. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Job chapter 32, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your holy word. It is manna to your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless this time we have together. We pray that you would remove worldly distractions, earthly thoughts, temporal distractions from our minds. Lord, may these next few minutes be a time of sweet meditation, and feasting, and growth in your word. And we pray this in Christ's name and by the power of the Spirit that inspired these holy scriptures. Amen. Well, this is another real turning point in the story of the book of Job. You remember Job was described at the beginning as a man of faith. He was blameless. He was upright. He was famous for his piety, his godliness, his prayer life, his daily sacrifices. And Satan came to God and said, does Job serve God for nothing? That's one of the overarching themes of the book of Job. Do women serve God for nothing, or do they serve God for a payoff? I heard a preacher ask this past week, who wouldn't want a Jesus that promises you a job, health, fine marriage, trip to Disney World, an iPad? Who wouldn't want a Jesus that promises those things? Who wouldn't serve a Jesus that delivers those things? But the problem is that's a payoff. If that's the reason that you serve Christ, then you're not finding satisfaction in Christ, you're finding satisfaction in a payoff. And Satan comes to God and says, your man Job is serving you for a payoff. He's not serving you for nothing. He's serving you for something. It's like the lady from Vallejo, California, who joined the army. And after a few months, they gave her papers and said, you're going to Iraq. And she said, no, I'm not. And they said, yes, you are. And she said, no, I'm not. And they said, we gave you an order. You're going to Iraq. And she said, no, I'm not. Those folks over there haven't done anything to me. And I'm not about to go do something to them. And I said, well, we'll court-martial you. She said, I don't care. I'm not going. And I said, what's wrong with you? Why did you join the army? She said, I joined for the benefits. Joined for the benefits. There's a lot of people that claim Christ for the benefits that they think go with it. That's a real part of the story of American Christianity. But in our study of the book of Job, we've seen that Job would tell you, you better read the fine print before you sign on the dotted line. Because Christ doesn't promise a payoff Not in this lifetime. Not a temporal payoff of treasures that are earthly that moth and rust will destroy. We go through seasons of blessings, but that's not the point of Christianity. And that's part of what Job is being taught and showing, proving his integrity by going through the loss of all of these things, his fortune, his 10 children, his health, his wife, his reputation. And he doesn't know why it's happening. And for many, many chapters, we've seen these friends duking it out, trying to convince Job that the reason this is happening is because he sinned, and that if you will just clean yourself up and repent, turn back to God, he'll restore your payoff. Well, you'll remember the last couple chapters, chapter 31, Job pled his innocence. He gave his last great speech, stood before God, went through a list of almost a dozen sins and said, I'm not guilty of these things. I haven't done anything. I'm blameless. There's nothing I've done that explains the suffering I'm going through. There's got to be some other reason. There's got to be some other answer. And he ended up at the end of chapter 31 just throwing down the gauntlet and saying, I demand an answer, God. I'm not guilty. I demand an answer for what's occurring. And that's the way Job concludes his speech. And it leaves us as the readers of Scripture really sitting on pins and needles, because by the time the book climaxes at that point, in terms of the character of Job, he's demanding an answer, and naturally we would expect, okay, God's about to give him an answer. If you go throw down the gauntlet before God and demand an answer, draw a line in the sand, and dare him to cross it, you would expect there's going to be a response. And as you know, those of you who are familiar with the book, there is going to be quite the response from God. But not yet. There is another character who enters into the story here in chapter 32. And his name's Elihu. And he comes out of nowhere. Apparently, he's been just silently standing by, listening to this whole debate, however long it's occurred. He's been listening. He's a young man. And he comes in to give a speech. And it turns out it is a ridiculously long-winded speech. I mean, ridiculously long-winded. Elihu takes twice the space of any other speaker. You thought the other three were long-winded. Elihu takes twice the space of any of them, and he takes more than twice the space of God himself in the book of Job. It goes on for 6 chapters, beginning in chapter 32. My plan is just to spend 2 weeks on this. We'll break it up this week and next week. And for those gone for spring break, they won't even miss Elihu. It's 165 verses. It's 6 chapters. It's 4 speeches actually strung together back to back to back. Nobody speaks in between, and nobody responds when he's done. And you can kind of draw your own conclusions from that. It's interesting because you read the commentators on Elihu, and they are just all over the place. Literally, one extreme to the other and everywhere in between. Some, in trying to pin him down, just write off Elihu and say, this man's just a total fool. He has absolutely nothing new to contribute. Everything he says is the same thing the friends have already offered. And then on the other extreme, you have people that say this is the most sensible, orthodox guy of the bunch, and the only one that has half a brain or any sense. And then you kind of have compromise positions in between. And I think that it's a mix of both. We've seen in the book of Job, we've seen in the character of Job, I think one of the compelling things about the story is it doesn't try to gloss over the complexities of human beings. Even Job himself, he's proven to be a faithful man, but we've seen him struggle emotionally, and the things he says and the thoughts he has and the frustrations and at times skating on the razor-thin edge of blasphemy, but always coming back to his rock of faith and his foundation. And I think Elihu's one of those characters too. He's a mix, just like we all are. But you can't write him off as easily as the other three friends. And let me just point out some things as an example of that in some of the highlights of Elihu's contribution here. On the one hand, one thing that I think commends Elihu is his patience. His patience. He has been patiently listening without interrupting. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 32, Elihu says, "Behold, I waited for your words, I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say." So you get this sense that Elihu is a man who has been just sitting back, exercising patience. And contribute to that point, we haven't heard him mentioned. So he's been quiet. He's a man who shows deference for age. If you look at verse 4. He says, "Elihu waited to speak to Job because they were older than he." So he shows deference. Verse 6, "Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite, answered and said, 'I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom.'" And I think that is something very commendable right off the bat in this character of Elihu. As we all know, young people often are prone to be anxious, prone to be angry, prone to be rash, brash, quick to speak, quick to express themselves. Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 not to be subject to the lusts of youthfulness. Young Timothy, it's not as if Timothy was guilty of some kind of debauchery or drunkenness or some grievous, heinous sin. Just the lustfulness of youthfulness is that propensity to be anxious and to be angry and to jump out there and speak first and think later. And Elihu, to his credit, does not appear to be that kind of person. He seems to exercise an unusual level of self-control for a young person. Or for any person, for that matter. As we've read through these speeches, you have to, at times, find your own self thinking, I want to say something there. I need to correct that. I can't imagine how hard it was for him to sit back and listen to these three stooges go on and on and on, compounding the suffering of the poor servant Job. And yet, that's what Elihu does. He's not too hasty. And he's an example of a young man taming that. I think some of the best advice I got when I first came into our presbytery here, when I was first ordained, it's in the year 2000, and I was told by a very wise elder, "Now that you're ordained, you're a member of the court of the church, don't say a word for at least 2 years on the floor of presbytery." And I think it was 10 years before I ever said a word on the floor of presbytery. Just sitting back, listening, learning. Is Elizabeth Elliot never miss an opportunity to hold your tongue? Somebody will correct me, but you get the point. Elihu's an example of that. So on the one hand, there's a good point in the life of Elihu. But on the other hand, that's the one extreme. On the other hand, in this complex character of Elihu, we're told that he's an angry young man. He's angry. And the word is used four times just in the first six verses. He's angry, he's angry, he's angry at Job, and he's angry at the friends. And anger is not always, and usually not, an admirable character trait. There are times when the scripture says to be angry, but even in that, it's quick to qualify it, but don't sin. Check your motivations. Check your pride. We learn here that Elihu is angry, first of all, with Job, because Job keeps insisting that he's innocent. And then we learn here in these opening verses that he's angry with the friends, because the friends, just after countless speeches, cannot convince Job that he's wrong. And so he's angry at all of them. And he finally says, "I just can't keep silent any longer. I've been patient for this long. I've held my tongue for this long, but I can't stand it anymore." Look at verse 18. He says, "For I am full of words, And he is not kidding when he says, I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. He's like a 2-liter Coke bottle that's been shaken up and it's just ready to spew, and he can't hold it anymore. And it's anger driven. And you get the sense as you go through the speech, he's mad with both. He's kind of the classic odd man out. He's mad with both parties, mad with everybody. And throughout his 6 chapters of speeches, he makes some good points, but his one supreme objective is to show Job that he's wrong. And anytime you're angry and you feel like a 2-liter Coke bottle shaken up, and your primary motive is just to prove somebody wrong, I'm going to suggest to you that is not biblical anger. And that comes through in the speech of Elihu, because he treats Job brutally. Just brutally, some of the things he says. Every bit as ugly as his 3 friends during the course of these speeches. He's self-centered. He's egocentric. The whole speech is a massive cut-down, put-down of Job and the 3 friends. He's angry at all of them, and that comes out. So that's just an example of the complex character of Elihu. On the one hand, he's patient and he's silent. On the other hand, he's angry and egocentric and just wants to be right and tear everybody down. Let me give you a couple other highlights from these opening 2 chapters of his speech. Another good point, he cites Job. Look at chapter 33. He quotes Job here. Beginning verse 7, behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. And then skip down to verse 12. He says, behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Now, to the extent that Job has said, I am pure and without transgression, I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me, Elihu has a point. Because he's saying, you're wrong. If you think there is no iniquity in you, you're wrong if you think that you are pure and spotless. You're wrong if you think that you're sinless. And God is greater than man. God is bigger than you. God is holy, and you're not. And you can see how Elihu may have heard Job saying this, because the last 2 chapters, Job has gone on and on about his innocence. And we've had to nuance and contextualize that, because it can come across as if Job is claiming to be sinless. But we've gone to some pains to make the point that's not what Job is saying. And in fact, on the one hand, Elihu has a point here. On the other hand, he's completely misquoting Job. You don't find this quote in verse 9 anywhere in Job's defense, or anywhere in his speeches. Job never says this strongly, that he is without transgression and that there is no iniquity in him. He's never claimed to be sinless. So Elihu is right to the extent that he's quoting Job correctly, but Elihu is dead wrong to the extent that he's putting words in Job's mouth and misrepresenting his point. And Job never claimed to be sinless. The Bible teaches us very clearly that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and Job doesn't deny that. In fact, we've looked at passages and could go look at them again where Job readily confesses that he's a sinner, but he's just not a hypocritical sinner. On occasion, Job has said, I don't want sin hidden in my heart. And we've seen, of course, the beautiful passages where he says he needs a redeemer and he needs an advocate and he needs an intercessor, etc. Mention another good thing about Elihu that comes out in his speech. Starting in verse 18, he speaks of God and he says, He keeps back his soul from the pit, that is, his servants. God keeps his servants from the pit. His life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones. And then skip down to verse 29. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. And one good thing to point out about Elihu, and he's as concerned as these other friends and Job, is with the question, why? Why is this happening? Why the pain? Why the suffering? Friends have been very clear. This is a direct retribution for your sin. But Elihu here, for the first time, suggests a more developed doctrine for the reason of pain and suffering in the human experience. And the reason he suggests is a corrective use of punishment. A corrective use of punishment, an educational function of punishment, something that helps us preventively, not punishment that comes because of a sin committed in our past and now we're paying the dues, but something that God does in the life of a person. He says once, twice, three times, the point is repeatedly throughout life, that God uses pain in the life of a person not to punish a past transgression, but to correct and to mold and to shape and to prevent transgressions that may be the ruin of a person in the future. And that, you have to admit, is a profound insight. The first time that we see in the book of Job that pain is something that can help us grow in the faith, other than Job himself, who you remember previously said that he was like gold in the refiner's fire. So the friends have never even considered any possibility other than the very narrow, focused, short-sighted understanding that you sin and you suffer pain. Now Elihu is starting to make a little progress and say, you know, the question as to why do human beings suffer is a complex question, and there are different reasons that this happens in life. It chisels the person. It sculpts the person. It refines the person. It saves a person's soul from the pit by developing their character. And of course, we come to the New Testament, and that's a prominent theme, that pain is one of God's tools in sanctification. We could go to many passages that flesh that out. Romans 5, James 1, 2 Peter 1. Refining gold like fire. Hebrews, 1 Corinthians 12. Here Elihu is recognizing that there is more to this question, and he's starting to point forward to the divine answer. So one way you can think of Elihu, when we ended with Job, you're on pins and needles, he's thrown down the gauntlet, he's asked God, give me an answer, and here comes Elihu with this long-winded six-chapter speech. It builds our anticipation because we're still wondering in the background, what's God going to say? How's he going to answer? And then there's this kind of bridge where you have the three bumbling idiots who never get anywhere close to the right answer. Elihu starts to hone in on, hey, there's something more to this than just a tit for tat, a punishment for sin. And then God's going to step in and really clarify the record. Now, that's a good thing about Elihu, that he perceives this. However, and here where he again is just a complex character, he claims not to use the friend's arguments, and he claims that there's another reason for pain, but in the end, he comes back to the exact same point, and we'll see this, Lord willing, next Sunday, that the friends did, and says the exact same thing. Job, you're suffering because of your sin, and you need to clean it up, and God will give you the payoff. So there's advancement, but there's not advancement. There's patience, but there's anger. On the one hand, he's correct in his counsel to Job, but on the other hand, he misquotes Job and doesn't get his point. So here is the complex character of Elihu. He has all kinds of faults. He has all kinds of limitations. He has plenty of hot air. It takes him, it's funny, the whole first chapter of 32, all the way into verse 33, all the way down to verse 8, before he actually says anything. The whole chapter 32 is him saying variations on, listen to what I'm about to tell you. I'm about to speak. Close your mouth. Listen to the wisdom. I've sat back and listened to you here. I'm about to speak just over and over for the whole chapter. So it would be easy to write them off. But let me just, in closing, give you one major reason. These other nuances aside, why we cannot dismiss Elihu as easily as we can dismiss the three friends. And it's in chapter 33, verse 23. Look at chapter 33, verse 23. Elihu says, if there be for him, that is man or Job, if there be for him, us, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him, and says, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become flesh with youth. Let him return to the days of youthful vigor. In those three verses, 23, 24, and 25, I'm going to mark, I would encourage you to mark, as another one of those passages in Job that just explodes off the page. You're reading through, drudging through the words of these friends, and all of a sudden you come to a statement like this, and you just again are asking the question, where in the world did this come from? Where in the world did this come from? It's like when John the Baptist looked at Jesus and just declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you think, wow, what a profound statement. So many complex biblical ideas just all packed into one simple, profound statement. And we've seen gems like this along the way in the book of Job. And here's another one. I don't know where this comes from, except Elihu all of a sudden says that there's a heavenly being. He identifies it as an angel, but I would say this is Christ. It points to Christ. There is a heavenly being who intercedes with God for suffering human beings, and he does so by offering a ransom to save them from the pit. That is the gospel. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, veiled in the Old Testament, but all the major themes are there. A heavenly being who intercedes with God, he prays to God, intercedes, interposes himself for suffering human beings, and he does so by offering a ransom to God to save them from the pit. And he even says, verse 23, this is a mediator. This is a mediator. This is a translator. This is an interpreter. And of course, that's the language that's applied to Christ when we come to the New Testament. He's our mediator. We might say he's our referee, he's our umpire. He's the one that is equally concerned for the best interests of both parties, both God and man. And he's come and he's going to enforce the rules. He's going to uphold the rules. And he has full authority to pass judgment and full authority to declare, much like an umpire. Much like a referee. You think of the referee, when he makes a call, it doesn't matter if 65,000 fans boo. When he makes a call, the call stands. I was playing yesterday race cars with my two daughters, and me and my oldest daughter were racing the cars, and we'd roll them across the carpet, and they would have to cross a line, and the first one to cross the line was the winner, and my youngest daughter was the judge. She was the referee. She was the umpire. And she would judge who crossed the line, and she would make the pronouncement of who won. She would make the pronouncement, this is the one that finished the race. And that was it. That was the judgment. It stands. It does not change, no matter how much we boo. And it's just it's a picture. That is a picture. A picture of exactly what Job needs. It's a picture of exactly what every human being needs. Someone ultimate, someone divine, someone to wave their hand, someone to make that call when we slide into home plate and say, safe. And you don't question it, and you can't change it, and you can't contest it. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He pays the ransom to save us from the pit. He's our mediator. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for our time in your word, and we ask that you would bless your people. Lord, grow us in grace and in holiness and in our love for Christ. Remind us that we are safe in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and